Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for the blessing of coming together as your family and encouraging one another and worshiping you, Father. We thank you for the great blessing that we have of partaking of the Lord's Supper and remembering the death of your Son upon the cross. We pray that that sacrifice that he made for each and every one of us because of your love and his love, we pray that that's ever before our eyes, that it is ever leading us in this life. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it has all things that we need to live life and to live it godly. And we pray, Father, that as we enter into this study, we will do so with open ears and open eyes and open hearts, that we may apply the things that we find there, and that through your word you might heal us. Father, we pray that you be with those that are suffering illness today. Pray that you will bless them with strength, be with their families as they stand by their side. Father, we pray that you be with those that are suffering loss today. Pray that you will bless them with comfort as they mourn, as only you can, Father, as the God of all comfort. And may each and every one of us be instruments of your comfort as well. Father, pray that you go with us now throughout these services, this class and the services today. Pray that all things that we do will be done in accordance with your will. Father, we pray that you forgive us when we fail you. In Christ's name, amen. In the book, I mention the Russian nuclear submarine Kursk. Y'all remember a few years back that it suffered a massive explosion and sank to the bottom. But what a lot of people don't realize is that a lot of those sailors on the Kursk survived the explosion, survived the plummet to the bottom of the Bering Sea, and were actually there inside that submarine for some time before they would die in total darkness. Yet in this total darkness, these men found the opportunity to get a piece of paper and write in the dark a final note to their families, to those that they loved, put them in Ziploc bags in the hopes that one day somebody would find them there and give those notes to their families. Of course, the Kursk was raised from the bottom of the ocean, and those notes were delivered. But you know, they spent those last moments of life seeking to encourage their loved ones. You know, you've heard the answer machine calls from 9/11, from the tops of the towers, calling home, and nobody answered, or on the cell phone, and no one answered, and they leave the message about where they are and that they're probably not going to make it and that they love them. You know, wanting to get these last words to their loved ones, people that mean so much to them. They want to make sure that they understand what they want them to know. And this is really where we find Jesus at this particular point. He knows that he's in the last hours with these men. In fact, just the last 2 or 3 hours now with these men that he has spent 3 years of his life with, engaged with on a daily basis during his ministry. And these are the men that he's been grooming to carry out this incredible great work that Jesus came to put into motion. These men need to get it right. These men need to understand certain things. And Jesus wants them to understand. Now, he not only does he want them to understand, because there's some things they're not going to understand till the day of Pentecost. We know that. But there's one thing he needs them to understand, and that is to trust in him. Whether you succeed or whether you fail, you trust in Jesus. These men have had their successes. These men are fixing to have huge failures. And in the end, they need to know and they need to learn that in success or in failure, we trust in Jesus. And that's the only thing that's going to get them through. It's the difference between Peter and Judas. Judas failed, Peter failed. But their trust made all the difference. Peter was able to overcome it because of his trust. Jesus begins John 14, when verse 1 says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Now, some translations may have, and in the Greek it supports it better. You believe in God. I mean, Jesus is acknowledging you believe in God. Believe also in me. And throughout this night, he's going to talk about that him and the Father are one, that you can't accept one without accepting the other. And that's really the failure of Judaism. You know, when people try to say that Jews are still God's chosen people, they can't be because they don't accept Jesus Christ. And if you can't accept Jesus Christ, you can't accept the Father. You can't love the Father and not love Jesus Christ. And so that is the failure in that kind of thinking, is because they do not accept Jesus Christ for who He is. You know, Jesus has been telling the disciples some very difficult things, hasn't He? He's been telling them some things that has got them all troubled inside. This is not the only time Jesus is going to make this statement in these three chapters. Do not let your heart be troubled. You see, He begins right away with the trust. You trust, pistos, the word for faith or belief is trust. You trust in God, trust in Me. Just trust what I tell you. No, you don't understand it all yet. No, you don't know everything that's coming. I'm trying to tell you what's coming. You're not listening. But just trust Me that things are going to work out. Now, there are aspects in our Christianity where we do not understand all the whys, right? But we trust God. I mean, I don't have to understand exactly why God says certain things are the way they are. I just trust that that's right because I trust Him. So trust in God, or believe in God, believe in Me. Listen to Me, believe Me. Well, these things that Jesus has been telling them, I mean, the things that have happened up to this point in chapter 13, He washed their feet, which was kind of, you know, a kind of a slap in the face a little bit about what they were doing and arguing about who was the greatest. And then the Master comes in and washes their feet. So that has them troubled, that they know that they have disappointed Him, that they have done something, obviously, that was not in keeping with the character of Jesus Christ. He has told them, they still don't understand that it's Judas. They think Judas has gone out to get supplies somewhere for the Passover feast the next night. And so He said, one of you will betray Me. So there's still no conclusion to that. That's still swirling around in their head. One of you are going to betray Me. Is it I? Is it I? Who is it? So that's in their minds bothering them. Now for Peter specifically, Peter at the end of chapter 13 received a very hard thing to listen to. He said, you will deny Me three times. Peter, no. No, I wouldn't do that. Yeah, you will. And he does. You know, so these things are what are causing their hearts to be troubled. You know, how would you handle these things? How would you handle being shamed by someone you respect because you're acting foolish, like the disciples were when Jesus washed their feet? I remember people that I respected a great deal when I was young, and I did stupid things, and it just tore me up, knowing that I disappointed them, knowing that, you know, they were sad to see me acting like that. How would you react to being told by someone that you love that you're going to hurt them in some way, a betrayal or a denial? You know, that hurts us when somebody says, you don't care, or you're going to do this, you know, you wouldn't stay here, you wouldn't be there for me. That would hurt us. And that's where the disciples are. Jesus is preparing them not just for the revelation of what they are going to do, but how to face these events and the things that would follow. The Bible is God trying to help us face the difficult nights that come in our lives, to help us face these things that we have to deal with in our lives, sometimes because of our own foolish judgment, or sometimes because of the foolishness of others. But how do we deal with those things? You realize that there's very little of the Bible dedicated to good times? I mean, it'd be a short list. You take in a whole 40, 50, 60 years in the Old Testament, and that's all, that one verse. It'll say, and they had 40 years of peace. And on we go to the next trial. One verse for all the good times. And chapter upon chapter upon chapter of dealing with difficulty. The Bible is about dealing with the difficulties of this life. Psalm 23, when David says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Really, the accurate translation of the Hebrew there is, yea, though I walk through the valley of deep darkness. And it's not talking about death at all. It's talking about life. And how we go through the dark times. Because we have to trust that the shepherd will lead us through those dark chasms, those dark places that we don't want to go, but he'll lead us through it because we trust his rod, we trust his staff, and we know that on the other side of that, from that psalm, our valleys of green grass and still water, where we can be restored and refreshed after we have endured the dark times. You know, Jesus then, it's interesting, he says, let not your heart be troubled, and then he does not alleviate their troubled hearts. In fact, he kind of piles on. He kind of continues to give them more reason to be troubled because he says that he's leaving. I go. He's leaving them. And that they just don't want to listen to. They haven't wanted to listen to that at any point in his ministry. Every time he's talked about that he's going to die, every time that he talks about that he's going to leave, they just cannot handle it. Thomas asks, where are you going and how do we know the way? And Jesus in John chapter 4 and verse 6, the verse we all know very well, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. See, that's trust me. Where are you going? That's not as important as me. You trust me. I know the way. You follow me. I know the way. I know the way to the Father. And I'm the only one that can get you there. You know, Jesus goes on to say, if you had known me, you would have known the Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. You know, the Greek tense here implies that the time and opportunity has passed. You had the opportunity to know the Father by knowing me. You had that opportunity, but that time has passed. That's what the Greek tense implies. See, it's too late now to begin to try to learn all this that you had three. You know, sometimes it's, you know, you need 3 years to learn 3 years worth of knowledge, right? You can't learn it in 3 hours. You had the opportunity and you've missed it. You failed to take opportunity to learn. And you know, I see that even in people's lives today. They go through their life and they don't study their Bible and they don't have any real faith because they don't study their Bible and they don't have any real strength in God and they hit the hard times and they suddenly want me or someone else to give them answers from the Scriptures that they should have been spending the last several years learning. Because one Scripture does not faith make. And a short answer from a preacher will not make you strong. It requires effort and time to build the faith that is necessary. These men are going to fail horribly because they missed their chance to have the strength that Jesus wanted them to have, seeing the Father in Him. Hebrews 1 says that Jesus is the express image of God. He shows us God. If you want to know God, you know, people go, well, what's God like? It's right there. He has shown God to each and every one of us. Well, Philip says to him, and this shows you, they missed it. They missed the boat, so to speak. Philip turns around then and says in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. As a teacher, that's where my head begins to hurt. I start going, oh, why don't they get it? 3 years, same lesson. And they're still asking horrible questions. Just show us the Father, Jesus, and it'll all be good. Jesus said, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You know, Philip, he doesn't get it, and he can add now, he has added discouragement to our Lord more than the Lord's already dealing with, right? He's already dealing with some horrible stress of what he knows is coming, and what he knows is just directly ahead, what he knows is coming for these men, what he knows is coming for himself. And now Philip goes, show us the Father. Have I not been with you? Have I not taught you? Haven't you listened to a word I've said? Isn't that what he's saying? Y'all hear that? And y'all hear it in his statements? He even says, how can you say? Now, my mother said, how can you say? And then she quotes me. I knew I'd done messed up. I crossed the line, right? How can you say that? How can you even say that? So the hurt here that the disciples are still bringing on Jesus. Remember, he's looking for encouragement from these men. And yet he's never going to get it. They are so wrapped up in their own problems. They are so wrapped up in themselves that they will never be able and never will on this night help Jesus. And that's a lesson for us because it's so easy for us to get wrapped up in whatever's going on in our lives that we can't help others. We can't see others. Even when we see Jesus Christ walking to the cross, He's taking time to talk to women and try to comfort them. He was never so wrapped up in His own pain, in His own difficulties. And I tell you what, I doubt any of us have faced the difficulties Jesus is heading toward right now. Yet He was never so wrapped up. Yet these 11 men, they can't find the time because their hearts are so troubled about their own fears. You know, when you hear that, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me as well?" Jesus just heaped another difficult question on Philip, didn't He? It's like someone that you love dearly, and you show them you love them all the time, and then they say, "Do you love me?" What? Why do I have to? Why do you even ask that? Right? That hurts us. I can't believe you'd ask that. Of course I love you. Haven't I shown it? And I'm sure Philip kind of felt that way, but Philip needed to kind of get the idea that, you know, you need to think a little harder, a little deeper about what's going on. Verse 12 says, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." Now, this is not talking about miracles here. Oftentimes when we read the word works, it can apply to miracles. It's not talking about miracles here. And as we look at the hermeneutic or the context of it all, he's talking to the apostles. Many of the things that he says in these texts are specifically directed at the apostles. They're not necessarily directed at us. There are portions that are, but a lot of times he's talking specifically to things regarding the apostles. And they were going to do the works of Jesus. We do the works. There is an application for us in this verse as well. But the apostles' ministry, and they're not going to do greater miracles than Jesus did. You know, nobody did the miracles that Jesus did. Nobody. But what Jesus is saying here is that the work that the apostles were going to do, say in the book of Acts, was going to exceed the scope of His work. His work was very narrow. The vast majority of His work taking place right around the north edge of the Sea of Galilee, a few times down in Jerusalem, a little bit over to Cana, and sporadically in other places, but most of it taking place around Capernaum and Bethsaida. And so His ministry was very limited. Remember, He told the woman who was wanting Him to perform a miracle for her, He said, "I have only come for the house of Israel." He was not there for Gentiles. He did not come to minister to Gentiles. But the ministry of the apostles was going to be vastly larger, wasn't it? All the world. 8,000 just in the first five chapters of the book of Acts. That's, well, 8,000 and 5,000 just men, so we don't even know the full number there. So we're talking about a much larger ministry that these men were going to do, bigger than what Jesus had done in His life in regards to what was going, as far as the area covered. Also, it was going to be much longer, wasn't it? Jesus' ministry lasted about 3 years. These men were going to, John specifically, will still be writing in AD 90, 60 years from this point. So he's going to have a long ministry for the Lord. Well, you know, for us today as well, if we give our lives to Jesus Christ, we have the opportunity to have ministries that can reach further than He did even in His life. And that's what He's talking about. But we do that for Him. He's given that opportunity, and He's not asking us to do anything that He hasn't done Himself. Over and over and over, we see that when Jesus has sent, we're going to see that He was sent by the Father, and He sends us. Everything He asked us to do, Jesus did. Now, we talk about that with, you know, as a boss, you ought to be able to do everything you ask people to do. Well, Jesus is the prime example. Verse 27, He says, "Peace I leave with you." No, I'm sorry. Verse 16, I jumped. "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, from whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you." Now, this is the promise of the Holy Spirit. Once again, the yous there are very specific. They are specific to the apostles. These are the promises. In fact, all of the promises in regards to the Holy Spirit, chapters 14, 15, and 16, are all in regards to Acts chapter 2, are all in regards to the miraculous Holy Spirit outpouring that happened in Acts chapter 2 upon the apostles. These are not scriptures in reference to indwelling today or anything like that. These are specifically miraculous. He's going to guide you into all truth. He's going to remind you of everything that I have said. All of these statements are not things that we receive today. They are things that the apostles received. They are very specific. And he's going to give them this, and he says it's going to remain with you forever. And what is the forever? Well, it is the Spirit of truth. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. That which the Holy Spirit provided to these men and the people that they laid hands on, who wrote by inspiration, not all the, you know, wasn't all the books are not written by apostles, Luke, James, and others, but even the men that they laid hands on would then write down that truth by inspiration. And Paul tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration. And so that truth always remains. That Spirit of truth always remains. And if there is a Spirit of truth, there is a Spirit of what out there? The Spirit of falsehood, the Spirit of lies. And we need to, you know, that's why John says in 1 John chapter 4, test the spirits, right? Whether they be true. Because there's a lot of people out there saying things that aren't in this book. And we better make sure. You know, I can't go and it's like the man that got pulled over, and I knew this guy. He always told me he slept during my sermons because he was narcoleptic. That seems to go around when I'm preaching. But he got pulled over for speeding, and he said I was asleep. And he told the police officer, he said, I'm sorry, I'm narcoleptic. I'd fallen asleep. I wasn't awake. I can't be held accountable for how fast I was going. And it got him out of it, okay? The cop made him go sleep for 30 minutes in the parking lot, but he didn't get a ticket. But you know, you're not going to be able to get to Jesus one day and go, well, I listened to somebody. No, that ain't going to work. It's your fault if you believe falsehood. Now, the person that taught it to you, if I teach something that's false, I'll answer for that myself. But if you believe it without looking, without searching the Bible, it's your fault. And you will be lost because of it. And so, you know, it's very important that we look to the truth that's been provided and that will stay, as Jesus says here, forever. Well, and notice as well, in chapter 16 and verse 13, not going to mention this when we go over there, but that the Holy Spirit will guide them into how much truth, part of the truth? All? Well, what's this new stuff we're getting? If these 11 men were going to be guided into all truth, what am I getting? What are these people getting today? What was left? Well, the logical answer is that all doesn't leave anything, does it? All is all. You know, if all of our members are here, no one's not here. And so, you know, there's not a need for latter-day revelations. There's not a need for any new angels to come down and tell anybody some kind of truth that God forgot. And my goodness, if God forgot something, we're in trouble. Because if God forgot something, He might forget us one day, right? God is not fallible. He does not make mistakes. He does not forget. He does not fail. What God sets forth to do, God does. And you and I and nobody else and all the people in the world can't stop what God wants to do. Please show me one place in the Bible where people were able to stop what God wanted. They're not. Now, there are things that God has given to us that come for free choice that, yes, God doesn't get His way, such as all men to repent. But if God wanted you to repent and was going to put His mind to it, you would. I don't know how, but I guarantee you couldn't stop it. Because you can't stop God when He decides that that's what He's going to do. Yeah, one day everybody is going to do it. You know, because when Jesus Christ returns, you lose choice. Buddy, your knee's going to hit the ground and your tongue's going to confess that Jesus is Lord. You can confess Him now when it'll do you some good. If you'll confess Him then, it just won't help you at all. But you will confess Him. God gets His way. Always. You know, that's why I'm always amazed that people in the denominational world say Jesus came to set up the kingdom then and failed. My God doesn't fail. I don't know about yours. Jesus didn't come and fail. Jesus came and did exactly what He intended to do right up to the very second of 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon and Sunday morning as well. Well, moving on, verse 27 says, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you." You know, they have to be listening to that going, "What? I'm not at peace right now, Lord. Remember, let not your hearts be troubled." He's going to say it again. They're troubled, but Jesus is trying to get them to understand, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." So there's the problems. Their heart's troubled. They're fearful. Jesus says, "I leave you a peace." And this is not the absence of difficulties that Jesus is talking about. That's not the peace that we receive today. That's not the peace that passes understanding. He's going to talk about joy as well in these texts. And it's not the joy, you know, the joy that sometimes we consider in this world, you know, me being happy. Happy's not joy, by the way. You know, the joy that's unspeakable that Peter talks about is not the kind of joy that the world looks for. But this is the peace that enabled first century Christians to pray when they let the lions out in the Colosseum with them. It's the kind of peace that allowed Stephen to fall to his knees and say, "Lay not this sin to their charge," while they were throwing huge rocks at him. It's that kind of peace. The peace of knowing, trusting in the way, the truth, and the life. That's the peace. The peace of knowing that my sins are forgiven. There's nothing more unsettling in life or troublesome in your heart than carrying sin around, is there? But to know that that's gone, to trust that that's gone and that it'll never come back, gives me peace. It gives me joy. I can face life with a clean slate, so to speak. In verse 28, Jesus says, "You have heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." You know, after the resurrection, they're going to remember these words, aren't they? Certainly in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes and they're reminded of everything Jesus said. Yeah, isn't that cool? Wouldn't that be awesome? Bring into remembrance everything. Once again, that all, not nothing left. Everything I've said to you is going to be brought to your remembrance. You're going to be able to remember everything I said. That would be awesome. I'd love that. We have like 3 weeks of a 3-year ministry recorded in the New Testament. Imagine all that the disciples knew that we don't have any idea about. But after the resurrection, they're going to remember these words. They're going to remember these words. And Jesus even says, "I'm telling you this now so that when all this happens, you'll go, yeah, he said it. Yeah, he did. I go." And I talk and I invite you to look at where Jesus is going in the book. I'm not going to cover that so much in here. But, you know, Jesus had to go to the cross in order to return to the Father. That's where he had to go. And we have to remember that when he came from the grave, he's not man like he was before the cross. He is the glorified Lord. He has taken back up his divine characteristics that he laid aside to become man. He is back to God. And, you know, he doesn't require any help. He has complete control over all things when he comes back from the resurrection. And he ascends to the Father and sits on the right hand of the throne of God. That's why he even says before he ascends, "All power has been given. I have it already. Has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That's God. Only God has all power, right? He is sovereign. And so, you know, Jesus knows that to go back or to be back with the Father in that oneness that he has as God, that is going to be as a result of going through the cross. So he goes to the cross that he might return to the Father. It's the only way to return to the Father, because the only way he can return to the Father is to obey the Father. "Not my will, but thy will be done," we're going to see next week. We're going to talk about that. He has to obey the Father. The Father's will is for him to die. As a man, he has to do the Father's will. And he does it. As difficult as it is. Well, we're going to see more about this obedience part in verse 31 in just a second. He says, "I will not speak," verse 30, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming and he has nothing in me." Who is the ruler of the world? Satan. The putting Jesus on the cross, the people that put Jesus on the cross are the servants of Satan. They are functioning from the works of Satan. Judas, Satan entered into his heart, right? But remember when Judas began his little... Remember, we talked about that he had entertained this thought. But really where we see the action begin is the Wednesday night, the night before. Jesus is talking, he's talking about last night. When Mary anointed or put the perfume on Jesus to prepare him for burial. And it was very expensive. And Judas said, why didn't you sell that? We could have given it to the poor. Like he even cared. In fact, the Bible tells us that he was wanting to steal the money. And Jesus rebuked him. You always have the poor with you. But you don't always have me with you. And Judas seemed to be bothered by that rebuke. And he immediately that evening, Wednesday evening, went to the chief priest and just asked the question, what will you give me for him? What a terrible thing to ask. And they laid out 30 pieces of silver. And this evening, while Jesus is speaking these words, Judas is collecting his 30 pieces of silver. While Jesus is speaking these words, Judas is getting his little group of 1,000 men together to go and to take Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's what's going on with Judas right now as he has left. And he's out doing his dark deeds on a dark night. Well, and Satan's work is also through the Jewish leaders, the ones that are driving all of this, that have been plotting and planning for more than 2 years to kill Jesus Christ. Well, he says, so, you know, the ruler is coming. You know, his works are in motion right now. Judas is getting ready. He's going to be coming very shortly to take me. Verse 31, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commands me. Get up, let us go from here. It'd been very tempting just to hang there in the upper room, wouldn't it? Instead of going out there and exposing yourself to the Garden of Gethsemane, in a place where you could be taken where no one would see or hear what was going on. Jesus says, so that my Father's commands are done, let's go. Now, they don't leave the room at this point. It appears that Jesus' statement is a preparation. Let's get ready to go. There would have been, you know, getting themselves, getting their shoes on, their clothes, you know, putting, I don't know what all would have been involved. They're going to sing a song before they leave, but there are things that they needed to prepare to go. So Jesus says, you know, let's basically begin to prepare. But Jesus continues to talk to them, even as they prepare to leave the upper room. You know, and Jesus is going to demonstrate complete obedience to the Father. He's going to leave this room. He's going to go to where he will be betrayed. And he is going to demonstrate that complete obedience in those prayers. Now, Hebrews writes for us that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus didn't learn obedience. He knew obedience. But he learned the full price of it. And you and I, one day, we don't know what this world or what the future holds. One day we may learn the full price of obedience. We may have to give our lives for the cause of Christ like so many have in the past. And that is when you learn the full price of obedience sometimes. See, there's nothing to learn from obedience that you would do anyway. Where the rubber meets the road is when you have to obey something you don't want to do. Will you do it? Does God mean that much to you? And that's where Jesus is going to find himself. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, we have the vine and the branches. And simply, this is continuing Jesus saying, you've got to trust me. It all comes from me. Me, me, me. It's all about Jesus. I am the vine. You're the branches. All sustenance, all things that you need spiritually comes from me. And you cannot bear fruit unless you're connected to me. You cannot be what God wants you to be unless you are a part of the vine, a part of me. Verse 8. We see that he says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. See, John 1 says that Jesus is the life, and that is the source of life. He's the source of all physical life. He created us, and he's the source of all spiritual life. He provided the opportunity for salvation. But he says that the Father is glorified. And we talk about for the glory. That's one of the things one of the phrases we use around here for the works, that everything we do for the glory of God. And yet, the Father is glorified only if we bear fruit. Only if we're growing. Just saying you love God is not glorifying Him. Just saying for the glory of God is not glorifying Him. It is what you become, it is what you do that determines whether you're a disciple. That determines whether you glorify the Father. It is what takes place within and without you. And, you know, so many people have dumbed it down so far that somehow I don't have to know anything, I don't have to do anything, I don't have to change anything. And folks, you can't, those kind of people can't be further from what Jesus Christ is talking about here. He wants His disciples to understand Christianity is a religion. It is a life that has depth. Depth of knowledge, depth of action. Verses 9 and 10, He says, "Just as the Father has loved Me, I have also loved you. Abide in My love. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love." You know, the question for us today to ask ourselves is, do you love God? I think if I asked that question, everybody in this room would raise their hands. Because everybody wants to say they love God. But are they words? Or are they a statement of what you are? Because just saying you love God means nothing. Showing you love God is everything. Jesus says, how do I abide in the love of My Father? I abide by keeping His commandments. That's how I abide in His love. We abide in His salvation. Love is the manifestation of God's love, according to Romans 5, is Jesus Christ and the salvation that He provides. If you abide in salvation, you abide in His commandments. That's how you abide in His love. There's no other way to do it. And it's not three little words, "I love you, God." That's four words. So that's why I'm a preacher, not a math teacher. It's got to be greater than just words. It's a life. And Jesus wants them to understand that, because all of the religious leaders that these men have seen are hypocrites, remember? They are people who say one thing and they live something else. They bind burdens on others that they're unwilling to carry themselves. That is the religious leaders that these men have seen all of their lives. That's the example that they have before them. And Jesus says, "That is not what I want. I want more, because I give more." And then, of course, a verse that we know very well, greater love, verse 13. "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are My friends." How are we a friend of Jesus? Somebody finish that verse for me. Oh, thank you. You mean I can't just be a friend of Jesus because I just love Him? No, I can't. You're My friend. This sacrifice is for those that will do My commandments. That's for the whole world. But the only people that sacrifice does anything for are the people that obey the commands of God. For everybody else, it's wasted. It's vain in their lives. It's worthless. It isn't going to help them until they come and obey the commands of Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as irresistible grace. God will not save you against your will. Knew this lady who, my dad knew her, she was a denominational minister. And she said that her daddy never wanted to come to church, never believed in God, but that she had a vision 2 days before he died that if she got some water and she made a cross on his forehead, God would save him. And my dad asked her the question, if he didn't want to be with God on this earth, why do you think he wants to be with Him in heaven? God's not going to save you against your will. You're going to have to do it according to His will. Well, verses 18, we're going to have to move pretty quick. I've fallen behind, as always. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. If they kept My word, they will keep yours also." So many times we're unwilling to suffer for the Lord, aren't we? Well, that's inconvenient. That would be very inconvenient for me. That would be hard. That'd make me kind of nervous. I don't want to do that. I don't want to. That's too much. That takes too much of my time. I got to give time to other things. That's not fun. How about that one? That's not fun. I want to do something that's fun. Can't we just do things that are fun at church instead of these things that are hard? Or people won't like us if we do those things. Folks, I don't care. If it's to do what the Lord wants us to do, I don't care what the world thinks. I'll just be honest and straight with you. That's their problem. My problem is to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world's going to think what they want to think, and we can't change that. They hated the Lord. Let me tell you what, if they're not hating us, we're probably not doing what we need to do. If they're not mad at us, we're probably not doing what we need to do. If they're not looking to destroy us and calling us names, we're probably not doing what we need to do. That's what Jesus said. I mean, you can argue with a lot of things I say, but you can't argue with Him. John 16, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." There are people out there that think they're serving God, he says, or they're going to think they're serving God when they kill you and when they cast you out of the synagogue, but they're really not. They don't know God. And there's a lot of people in the religious world today that don't know Christ. And they say a lot of bad things about us. I got a message on one of my YouTube videos this week. He said, "That just fits right in with you, Church of Christ cultist. When are we going to open up our compound?" I mean, I keep hearing I'm a cult. We're a cult, but you know, I've been called all kinds of terrible names by Christians. And you know, they don't know Christ. They don't know the Father. Who's the prime example of the person who thought he was serving God by killing Christians? Saul. Jesus is prophesying here about Paul himself. That he did all those things. And didn't realize and later admit that he didn't realize that was the case. Jesus says in verse 16, "A little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while you will see me." What do y'all think that's talking about? Real soon you're not going to see me because I'm going to be dead. And then, a little while after that, 3 days, you're going to see me again, right? That's what this is about. Listen to the disciples. Some of the disciples said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us?" Once again, as a teacher, the Lord had such great patience. "A little while you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me, and because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that he says? A little while, we do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly." And that's always when Jesus is about to lay down the truth in a big way. He says, "I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." What do you think on Friday night? Think the Pharisees had a little party? They got rid of him. But while they were having their party, these 11 men were probably weeping, along with people like Mary, his mother, Mary Magdalene, and other women that are listed in this. He says, "You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy." He is just laying the resurrection out for them. So the whole next 3 days process is being laid out for them. You know, you're going to grieve and then you're going to find great joy. But he says, this is the way it has to be. Women, does having a child hurt? But were you happy after you had it? Or you go, "You know what kind of pain you caused me?" You know, when the birth is over, you're so happy, right? And that's what Jesus is talking about. This is what Hebrews 12 is talking about, that he was willing to endure the shame of the cross for the joy that lay before him, right? He was willing to go through all that pain like childbirth so that at the end, as we saw in Isaiah 53, right, he would see his offspring. Those that would be saved as a result of the actions that he did upon the cross and through the resurrection. He says, in verse 29, his disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things." I wish they knew that. They say it, but they don't really. "And have no need for anyone to question you," except us. "By this we believe that you came from God." And Jesus answers them and said, do you now believe? Really? He says, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered each to his own home and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me." Y'all hear that? Jesus is going to say another way. He's going to say that the shepherd struck and the sheep scattered, right? He just says, you know, they go, "We believe you, Lord. You know, we know all these things. We know you're from God." And Jesus goes, "Really? Let me tell you what, you know, Peter got the same thing happen to him in 13, right? Peter was boasting about how much he loved Jesus, and Jesus said, yeah, you're going to deny me. And now he's saying to these guys, do you really believe? Because I can tell you what's going to happen in just about 3 or 4 hours, you are going to all run away and leave me. Every single one of you. You're going to run into the night. He says, and I will be alone, but I will not be alone. Because who's going to be with him? Father. Tell you what, a Christian should never say, I'm all alone. That is a statement of faithlessness. Because you're never alone. You have the Father. In fact, you have the greatest help available to you at all times. I will fail you. The elders will fail you. Everybody in this room, whoever it may be, as good as everybody is, they will fail you. But there is one place and one person that will never fail you. And that is God. And if that's the person we put the least amount of trust and look to the least in this life. And that's why we fail so many times. That's why the disciples will fail here. Next week, we will. And I invite you to read about the prayer in John 17. That's really the Lord's prayer there as he prays here on this night. But in John 18, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, verse 1, he went with the disciples, his disciples, over the ravine of Kidron, where there was a garden, and he entered with his disciples. Next week, we will enter the Garden of Gethsemane, and we will see Jesus in terrible pain. We will see Jesus betrayed. Appreciate your good attention this morning.